I'd like to share with you from the Galatian letter. Drawing your attention here and there throughout the letter to some wonderful truth concerning the household of faith. Let's have a look at it, shall we? In the sixth chapter, we find this one, verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Amen. I hope it is not new to anyone tonight that God has a household. That there is a house and a household. Obviously, these are they and the things that are held in the house. It's a very simple combination of ideas. The things that abide in, are contained within, are held within, so that they are within and everything and everyone else is without. That must be very, very true. And so it's important for us to come to a very clear understanding as much as we're able, though we shan't be able to give exhaustive attention to it tonight, of those things that are in God's household. Because if we're not in, we're out. And that's a dreadful thing. All right. Now, in this great household, of course, God is the Father. What a tremendous thing this is. You will find that he says this in 14, God forbid. He's on this great truth of God. The household of faith is the household of God. For God, as we know, is a faith God. I hope that's come very clearly and dearly to everyone's heart. And also, not only is God the Father, but God, in this sense, is the Mother. And we can find this in the fourth chapter, where you will remember Paul is writing of the great allegory in verse 22. It's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, and this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Glory be to the name of the Lord. In every household, there has to be a father and a mother. And of course, there's no difference in God's household. And you know, it is father and mother who decide about the children. That's quite clear. And they beget their own children. It's quite true. What a marvellous thing it is for us to take this into our hearts when we're of the household of faith. And it's a miracle, really, that God, being a faith God, he just believed that he could bring forth people like ourselves. He could bring us into his family. Sinners that we were, and without a hope in the world, and not even belonging to the privileged class, you see. You distinctly remember that the Lord said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews. Well, we weren't Jews by nature, but God has brought us forth of his own glorious will. He's included us into this marvelous truth, as we can read, say, in the second chapter about this, just to catch up on the truth of it, that in verse 7 of chapter 2, contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Well, glory be to the name of the Lord. We've been brought into this tremendous truth. Paul, speaking about this in the third chapter, talks like this. Before faith came, verse 23, we, that is the Jews, were, that is the Jews and the other tribe, those very few that were in Palestine, called Israel now, in those days, they were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye all... Now, you must understand the difference between we and ye in this Galatian epistle, unless you'll not get the truth of the covenants. Ye, he says, are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. But you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Well, what a glorious thing this is then. These Jews and those in association with them in Palestine in those days, they were kept under the law. Just shut up unto Christ. Because in Christ, God was going to make a great new beginning. What a tremendous truth this is. And we, beloved, have been brought in surely by the grace of God. You know, contemplation of this ought to really have us jumping for joy. That God should be so gracious. Now you think about yourself. Who you are, where you've come from, what your antecedents were, religious or irreligious, or that sort of thing. And then God, in his grace, just came and he revealed himself to you. He just revealed himself to you. Nothing to do particularly with whether your parents believe this and that. I've met some people, their parents believe certain things, but they are born again of God's Spirit. It doesn't make any difference particularly what your parents believe or what they don't believe. The grace of God comes in, hallelujah, and this wonderful love of God comes upon us in a tremendous way, and according to chapter 4, as we were reading, Jerusalem, verse 26 of chapter 4. which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Hallelujah. This is one of the great verses of the Bible that my heart delights in. You'll remember that this is the sort of language that John Baptist used in John chapter 3, where he said, "He that cometh from above is above all." Jesus came from above. He came into the earth via the blessed Holy Spirit. He came to earth from New Jerusalem, which is above. And that glorious city, that household of God, is our mother. Amen. And God begat us in spirit in that great and eternal city. Now, you have been made thereby a member of God's household. Hallelujah. It was this, that in this same third chapter that we were reading, that God was concerned about when he spoke to Abraham. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, "And to seeds, as of many, but as of one." And to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. And so Paul goes on and he talks about this, but you see, beloved, we're in this household of God because we have received the seed. I'm following on from where we were on Sunday, those of us that were here. Very simply, because we have received the seed. Now, the promise was not to seeds. It wasn't to you. Now, you've got to understand that. It was to one and one only. Have you got this very, very clearly in your heart? The promise was made to Jesus Christ. It is simply of the favor of Jesus Christ that he, having suffered as he suffered, being rejected as he was rejected, and scorned, and his blood trampled into the ground as though it was the blood of a swine, that he, being raised from the dead, should pour forth the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost in order that you and I may have an opportunity. It's sheer grace. Do you understand that? So clearly, the promise was made to him, not to many, to him. Oh, this love of God. Oh, this great and wonderful thing that God has done through Jesus Christ, beloved. You are specifically under Jesus Christ's personal favor. We talk about grace as though it's some sort of ultra wonderful commodity of God or characteristic of God. It's true. But you and I And this is what Paul is anxious for us to see. I've got to come right out of this great general idea and see that it is absolutely specific. A personal favour granted to you by Jesus Christ, and that should be sufficient to bring you to your knees. You'll say, oh well, God's a God of grace, and so on. But let's have a look a little earlier in the epistle, shall we? And let the blessed truth percolate into our understanding. Listen, verse 3 of chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he, now listen, he might deliver us from this present evil world. Not grace deliver us. Will you get this? Not a characteristic. Grace is an attitude. A fixed attitude of God. He's determined to be favorable to you. Now that's the great truth. He's not determined to shut his eyes. But he's determined to be gracious and favorable to us. You see? But he has done this through Jesus Christ. And you and I need to bring ourselves down onto this rock-bottom truth that this isn't just associated with an historic act only, though it is that. It is done now through the living, victorious Christ, and he is personally doing it now. We are not just left a mighty kingdom of grace and power into which gropingly to penetrate. It is by the divine and personal favor of Jesus Christ to you. Now you think how you've been living today under those terms, and whether you've even thought about it. That's why in verse 6 he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. That's it. Oh, this man Paul, he's determined to keep us on track on Christ so that we don't lose our way in the vast provisions of God and become detached from a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And please bring that out of general academic terminology. It's got to be absolutely real and living, and it's got to be more vital to you than the relationship you have with your wife or your husband or your father or your mother or your friend or your children or anything. Do you see this? It's got to be more real than that. Oh, that we should realize that we're living in the household of faith. By God's divine favor to us. Oh, that's why in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema, set aside for God the judge. That's what he said. Set him aside. Don't bother with them. Just listen unto this clear and glorious statement of God, this precious thing that God has done. Do you really believe that God, just to take up the terminology of this epistle, has fathered and mothered you into his household? Do you believe he's been more to you than a father and a mother? Do you? Do you believe that? Do you believe that fatherhood and motherhood are just faint, vague ideas of real truth. Oh, that we should see everything. And everything should be completely transparent to us. So that through these things, we see God's great plan to us. God's great love. Do you see it that way? Does everything change? Does everything become just sort of parabolic to you? Does everything teach you of the wider, deeper, greater things of God? We're in his house. Now, you and I, of course, as we know, are in this great family because the seed of God is in us. And as we were thinking on Sunday, you may recall, if you were here, that everything is in the seed. Everything. And it's going to develop from that. And it's this, in the end, that will testify clearly as to who and what you are. What is this thing that's growing in your life? Like whom are you growing? That's it. It comes out of the seed that's in you. God has determined this. Hallelujah. Paul, of course, had this right, as we know. If we look into verse 15 of chapter 1, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, and so on and so on. That man realized that he'd been cut off from flesh and blood. When God came in this grace, he was cut off from flesh and blood, and he knew it. He'd been separated from his mother's womb. Yeah. Hallelujah. Another mother had come. And you and I, if we'd only submitted to these great things in God that he can only liken and project to our minds under the thought of motherhood. Because you know that the idea of a female God is entirely blasphemous and associated with heathendom. We're not talking along that line. But this great truth, beloved, if you'd only submitted to this tender, feeding, mothering, glorious ministration of God to you, you wouldn't have been in the messes you'd been in. If we'd only let God have done it. You know, I constantly am meeting people and how they strive. Their good intentions, they get up in a way, they perspire, they strain everything trying to get places with God. How many times do I say, all right, now just relax. Just relax. If only we can let God take over as he wants. You realize he's running this universe, don't you? Why does he have such a terrible job with you? I'll tell you why. You haven't realized that you've been born into the household of faith. way! Blessed be the name of the Lord. Faith! And, of course, grace. Sheer grace. Now, grace doesn't mean that God is in this excusing business. He doesn't keep excusing people. Grace is not a device by which God brings himself into sentimental excuses about things. Grace is an eternal attribute of God, you see. And you and I are to discover it in all its fullness. Oh, and when we're there, and we're just relaxed in this tremendous thing. The times I've said to God over and over again, well, Lord, you know all about it. I haven't even bothered to go through it and tell him. Now, I don't know whether you weary God to death. There are some people, excuse me using that term about God, won't you? But you know what I mean. If he was a human being, he'd have been dead. My word. I know some people, they natter and natter and natter. They tell you every detail, everything, and they think this, they turn that on to God and call it prayer. Nattering at him. Now, you're to stop your natter. Oh, well, God understands us all. Yeah, he does. But, you know, the whole purpose of becoming a child of God is that you should come to understand God. Did you know that? You're in his household to be taught heavenly manners. And there are things that God will have in his household and things he will not have at all. You cannot bring in what he will not have. You've got this clear, haven't you? I hope you have. Because, you see, in the household, chapter 6, every household has its laws. Now, you will know that of old, God said that the children of Israel were the house of Israel, and he showed them this by having them make him a tabernacle, and he came and lived in their midst. It wasn't that he wanted to give the impression that he wanted to live in a tent. It was just that under those circumstances and awaiting the coming of the promised seed, he lived in that manner, implying to them that they were his house. And that's where he was living. You see. And because of that, you will know that he gave them a law. He said, now my house has got to be run like this. See, you'd be surprised. Now, we don't often have little children in our house. You know, we're very grown up and staid, my wife and I. Well, we like to think we are. And she sits over there and I sit here and we keep warm. And we say, would you like a cup of tea, dear? Or something like that. And this is what we do. You may think we've retired. You'd be surprised. But sometimes we have little children in. Now, I heard a little girlie being adjured today by a fond parent. Now, we're going tomorrow to such and such a house. Now, sit down there. Now, when we get there, you're not to do so and so. You're not to do so and so. You mustn't do this. And she sat there, listening, with her little face all intent. And here comes the fond parent. Now you mustn't do this. You mustn't do that. Do you understand? Do you understand? Yes. Oh, that's all right. Why? Because they will go to a certain place. Because it doesn't matter in our house. They can just do what they like. But some places. It was St. Augustine who said you can love God and do as you like. That's because you like to love him, so you just keep on doing it. You've got to get what he meant by it. But here then is the tremendous thing, that there are things that in God's house you may do and you may not. And there's a law in God's house, and if you're not prepared to keep it, get out. You're a sham. You understand? Here it is. Verse 2 of chapter 6. Fulfill the law of Christ. Now, the law in God's household is the law of Christ. And if you're going to be in God's household, if you've been born of God, and you say that you are of the seed royal, then you've got to behave yourself like a royal prince, a princess. You've got to understand that the law of God's house is Christ. Have you got that clear? You can't bring in your suggestions. You can't bring in your ideas. God, it takes counsel from no one. God cannot be taught of man. Man must be taught of God. There's a law. And if you and I are not prepared to behave ourselves like Jesus Christ, it's very doubtful whether you've ever been born of God. You'd better take that deep and clear into your heart. I've never met anyone that was born of God that didn't see this immediately. I've met many people who would have me believe they were born of God who don't want to behave this way. But I never believed them. You see, when you've been born of God, you've come through the processes of birth in God. Do you understand? There are plenty of people who go through the processes and think they're born, and they're not yet born. They're under the processes. If only everybody got this clear. Of course, if you're under the processes, that's a promise to you. Obvious, isn't it? Yes, that's a tremendous thing. But you and I have got to be brought to the law of Christ. And understand it if you want to live in this household. Now, not only are there laws, or is there a law generally, but there is a rule too. You understand? There's a rule in God's house. In other words, there is a standard of rule. You will know that every royal sovereign has a scepter. It is the rod of rule. It has a ball, an orb at the top, and a crown on it. If you happen to have been born in such a, fortunately, in a land like England, where they wave these things about, not that they mean anything, perhaps, but never mind. It's got this rod and the world on the top, the great orb, and the crown on top of that. I don't think anybody believes it, but never mind, that's the symbol. Now, there is a rule in God. Here it is, verse 15. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule. Oh. What's the great rule? It's the rule of a complete new creation. You see, unless the old creation has been done away, then the new creation isn't there, is it? Now, you will know that in this physical world in which we live, this great planetary solar system in which we're caught up, you will know that God is going to wind this up. He's going to fold it all up like a vesture. He's going to, that heavens, he's going to burn up this particular planet on which we are with great fire. The elements are all going to dissolve. It's all going to pass away. And that's only preparatory for the new creation, which God is going to bring into being. Now then, when you and I have come through the processes of God, you may call it saving grace, you may call it all sorts of things. Amen. The rule is, you're not in my household unless you are a new creature. In my household, it isn't just that we have mere conversions to ideas. The great rod, or the scepter of rule, is told us in verse 14. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the rod of his rule. Now, he rules in God's house as the Son over God's house, of whom we read in Hebrews chapter 3. And he rules by this great scepter. Because you won't see him sitting on a throne waving a wooden cross about. It is the principle of the cross. You must understand that on the cross, God only applied eternal principles to old Adam and sin. It was the application of these principles through the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But he applied eternal principles. Glory be to God. That's why sinners can be cleansed. That's why men and women could be made new creations. Because God has moved in applying these great eternal principles to men and women's lives. And hallelujah. And when the blessed Holy Ghost mothers you into glorious new life, it's because he comes via the cross. That is, via the man that was crucified on the cross, who applied the principles at Calvary, and now is alive still by the same glorious principles. It's a marvelous thing, indestructible life. Lay me in the grave, I rise again. Amen. Now, this is a tremendous thing, and you and I have to understand this clearly. You may not be able to stand up and lecture on it, that's not the point. But your heart has got to understand the ground upon which you've been brought into God's house. You say, ah, but he was gracious to me. Yes, he's gracious. And I believe him. Yes, that's lovely. So you ought. But when you believe him, this is what God does. And you know that he's done it. Amen. The law of Christ. The law of Christ, bear one another's burdens. Simple, isn't it? That's what he did on the cross. He went onto the cross. Here's the great, blessed example. He goes on the cross. Oh, and at last, knowing it was Father's will for him, who said, not my will, but thine be done, going up and onto the cross, and God put the burden of redemption upon him. The burden, not just of sin, think big right, the sin burden, the greater burden than that. That is the responsibility of maintaining God's righteousness, the responsibility of justifying God, for God had to be just, and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Justifying the action of God. Everything was in his hands. You remember in John chapter 13, where it says, as he was approaching Calvary, and he's gathered his own into that lovely upper room. It says, Jesus, knowing that all things were in his hands, everything, the reputation of God was in his hands, the righteousness of God was in his hands, The grace of God was in his hands. Your redemption was in his hands. Whether he had the courage to go through, whether he had the innate ability, and he had, blessed be the name of the Lord, and he knew he had, of course. Amen. And whether he would go through and do it, one lone man in the whole of history. Glory be to the name of the Lord. Now that's what you have to understand. He took the burden. I mean, we sing a hymn like, you know, that on the cross my burdens gladly bearing he bled and died. You know, oh Lord my God. It's true, of course. But as usual, it's fragmentary. Absolutely fragmentary. God's so good, of course, that the fragments are larger than Everest. The enormity of it. The burden. Now this is the law of Christ. You have got to take and bear one another's burdens. You say, how can I do that? I've got so many of my own. Have you? Well, you know what's wrong with you. You don't even know the rule. Chapter 2. How can a dead man carry burdens? Would you like to tell me? Did you ever see a corpse carrying a burden? Did you ever see a corpse carrying a burden? Tell me if you did. Not even that. The coffin carries the wreath. The dead man can't. He can't even hold a posy of flowers. Chapter 2, verse 20. I, he says, am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. No longer I. He got it, you see. He saw it. He's the man to write me a letter. He's a man that's come there. He said he separated me from my mother's womb and then he crucified me. Well, this is tremendous, isn't it? We better get rid of this man, Saul. He said the same about you. Get rid of Anne, Joe, Bill, Jack. Get rid of them. They're a nuisance. They're always breaking the rules. That's right. Of course they come back and say, oh God, forgive me, I've done it again, sorry. You see? Well, there was a time when we had children in our house. I'm going back now, you see? And if they sort of smashed a cup or fell down and broke something, we said, that's all right, love. Okay, we weren't quite worried about it. But if they were doing it every day, we'd begin to wonder whether there was some sort of plot on. You see, you can't keep on forever. So, and of course we didn't go in for plastic stuff. This world of synthetics. Some people have got a synthetic salvation and a synthetic God and a synthetic cross. That's what they've got. Not in God's whole household. Everything's genuine. Do you understand this? Nothing synthesized. Absolutely real. Out of the substance of God. And you've got to learn it. I'm crucified with Christ. You've got to be. Because you see, what God will not have in his household is selfish behavior. You see, it's upon the basis, you came in upon the basis that Jesus Christ left the eternal weight of glory that he shared with his Father. He said, oh Father, I want to come back to that. But he left that. He left all these tremendous things to take your burden. And my burden. Hallelujah. Not that I was wanting to rush and give it to him. He took it as a favor. Father placed it on him. A favor to me that I should come into the inheritance of it all gone. and I've inherited his grace. The inheritance of grace, the inheritance of faith, the inheritance of this love and abundance. Oh, God, it's calculated to melt my hard heart right down. They didn't start to begin to be gracious to me when I'm born of God, or even when he sees me fumblingly groping for truth. I've inherited the eternity of it. It comes full weight. And because of that, there are no excuses. God can't excuse anything. I said it today to someone in this house. They came a long way, sat there. Nobody in this room, and you don't know who they are, and you never will know. Well, I expect you won't. And there she sat, in all her misery and despair, her husband there, and her pastor was there. And got down to this glorious truth about God forgiving sinners. I said, if you and that pastor sit there, the man that preaches to her, but we've got to be faithful under all circumstances, haven't we? That's right. I said, if anybody's told you that God forgives sinners, love, they've lied to you. So she looked at me, and she looked at him, and looked around. I said, if anybody has told you that God forgives sinners, they've not told you the truth. Silence came on the room. You may depend. I said, the Bible says that God forgives sinners the sins they've committed, but the sinner has to die. That's what the Bible says. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God didn't abrogate that law, that principle of truth on Calvary. In fact, he carried it into effect, and Paul saw it. I'm crucified. That's where it happened. Glory to God. He saw it. God slays every sinner. He can't have a sinner in his household. Obviously not. He's got a household of thieves, liars, vagabonds, rogues, adulterers, stumblers, falsers, whatever has God got. Sounds like a madhouse. Sounds like a zoo. They ought to be in cages and not in rooms. The tremendous thing about it, beloved, is that God's provided the means are out of yourself, out of your basic sin state. Oh, hallelujah. This death and resurrection, this is when I want to start dancing. This is when I want to start jumping and praising God. This is when I feel I want to keep going up through the roof. This is all my salvation. Salvation from me. You've got to bear one another's burdens. Hallelujah. This is just more than doing kind deeds. For you will remember this is added in chapter 6. As ye have therefore in verse 10, we looked at it first. Opportunity to do good unto all men. Do good. Especially to them in the household faith. That's doing good. How about bearing the burden? Say, well, if you're burdened, how can you do good? That's the marvel of it. You can. You see, you're getting pretty strong then, aren't you? Yes. Yeah, that's right. As long as you've understood what God will have in his household and what he won't, you're going to do very well. You see, some people bring televisions into their home that they can feed their lustful hearts on pictures on a screen. I was in a house the other day and they were talking about somebody's hair. I said, No, I said, I don't know, I've never heard of it. Oh, well, he said, it used to be on that thing that used to stand in the corner. And I looked round, it was gone. The thing that used to stand in the corner. The means of temptation. That's right, you see. How in the world do you expect to live for God if you're going to live like that? Listen. Verse 14 of chapter 6. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. That's it. And I unto the world. That's it. Hallelujah. Of course, there are some good things on the news, on the television, things like that. Very few people I know how to control it. Very few. And I have power of observation over a very wide spectrum in many lands. Beloved, God won't have the world in his house. He won't have it in. And you are at charges from God to eliminate as much of the world from your home as you possibly can. And certainly from the church. Everything. For the church is God's house, the pillar and ground of truth, as Paul wrote to Timothy. It's got to go. God won't have it. Praise him. You understand that? He won't have you in it, you see? Ah, you've got to be crucified. To be in God's household, you've got to be a crucified and resurrected person. You have had to go personally through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if that isn't sufficient to cut a man and woman off from self, and self-first, and self-centeredness, and self-expression, and everything else that goes with it, and from the world in which self finds expression. For worldliness isn't all garish this and glaring that and something else. Worldliness, beloved, can be right where there in your heart, though you don't have a television. I mean, I just mentioned something. You've got to get this very clear. I was only speaking of that as an open means of temptation. Of course, that you eliminate as much as possible. Glory be to God, to come right through to the place where you see the world is crucified to you. Well, is it? Have you ever seen a crucifixion? I haven't. I remember once in a house where we used to live, and at that time I was a Baptist pastor. And one of the deacons in the church, long time ago now, as you'll know, most of you anyway, had a big, big picture, and he hadn't got any place for it to hang. So he offered it to me. And I hung it at the bottom of our stairs as we came down, and it hung on a great sort of there, and so it was. And it was a picture of the crucifixion. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Gathered round the cross there in the picture, there were all sorts of people. I don't know what has happened to the picture now. It's long been eliminated from our heirlooms of whatever it was. But, beloved, you do understand, don't you, that the sight of the crucifixion must have been very, very terrible. Is the world crucified to him? Is it terrible? dreadful. There's not one thing in this world, beloved, but that's going to be burned up and destroyed. All its systems, unacceptable to God. And you're to be in this world as a using it and not abusing it, says Paul. And God will not have it in his household. Do you know, I've never known what tobacco is like, its taste in my mouth. I'm very glad I never have. I'm not boasting about that. It was obnoxious to me right from the start. And I'd never been a drinker of alcoholic beverages, because being born in London, you know, and walking past some of these old hot, on hot summer nights, you get them in London occasionally, I can still remember them. And I can remember walking past some of these public houses in London, and they were so hot, you know, they used to have the doors wide open, and there was sand on the floor then, or sawdust or something, to absorb the spit, I suppose, that people spat out onto the floor. I would think so. I don't know. You see, I've never been an habituee, and so on. And, you know, what with the fog of tobacco smoke and the smell of alcohol coming out, I loathed it from infant, from young boyhood. Loathed it. So I'm not really claiming to be virtuous about that. I'm just telling you that I loathe the whole lot of it right from the beginning. I thank God he gave me a loathing of that sort of thing. Perhaps he needed to, I might have gone hook, line and sinker into it had he not done that. But there it is. And the stench of it all, and you know, if I happen to ride on a bus, which is fairly rare this time and these days, and I have to go upstairs, when I go indoors, I say, "You've been sitting on top of the bus, dear. She'll smell tobacco smoke on me." And she wouldn't dare tell me she won't have it in the house, but she very soon gets rid of it, you know. Listen. God will not have the stench of the world in his household. You understand that? And understand it clearly. He won't have it. Not even the smell of it. You've got to get this as clear as anything. Blessed be the cross. Blessed be this glorious Lord. Something else he won't have here. Look at this one. In verse 24 of chapter 5, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh, so he won't have the flesh in either. The flesh cannot live in God's house. It's an absolutely spiritual atmosphere. Flesh can't live in. They won't have it. Amen. Glory. It's not what they call hyper-spiritual in this sneering sense. It's really spiritual. No flesh in here. There are sanctified bodily relationships. And those that God has sanctified are blessed and wonderful. But he won't have the flesh. Glory be to the name of the Lord. It's a precious thing, beloved. He won't have you fleshy in your eating, even. He won't have you fleshy in your dressing. He won't have you fleshy in anything. You've got to be spiritual. It's a spiritual household. You have been born after the promise. Hallelujah. What God has promised. In that is meant what God has promised to produce. When God made promise to Abraham, that's where it all started, he meant to produce something in the promise. And some people, they get on to the promises of God, never let God produce what's in the promise. They won't let him fulfill it in their lives. You can't be. Hallelujah. Not that old you that looks after number one. Self first, self last, self all the time. Not that which seeks self-glory or self-praise or self-promotion or self-recognition. Nothing. Hallelujah. You got this very clear? How many people's lives revolve around themselves? Sickness makes a lot of people turn their whole thinking around themselves. See, everything they're centered upon themselves, and so on and so on and so on. Hallelujah. Now, have you ever noticed in this great thing called birth? Of course you will have noticed this. Here comes a little thing. I've had an example of it in my home just this last 24 hours or so. Here's a little thing. If it squeaks at 6:15, we all get up. If it squeaks, I mean in the morning, I don't mean at night, you see, and it wants this, but it's not asserting, it's not consciously asserting itself, its parents are looking after it. You see, you haven't got to look after yourself. That baby isn't self-centered. It isn't consciously saying, I'm going to do this one. What's he asleep? Wah! Wake him up, you see. No thinks about that. No, see, now what clothes am I going to wear tomorrow? Please, Mother, iron my pretty bonnet. It's a lot of nonsense. You won't even let nature teach you. The parents look after the child. If they centre around the child, that's fine. They have to. If God centers around you and pours in all his blessings, I shall know you'll get more and more disinterested in self, less and less occupied with yourself. That's what happens. It's so blessed. It's natural. And it's simple, and who would want it otherwise? For instance, I'm supposed to know if a child goes, wah, it's hungry. If it goes, it's got bad temper. The parents know whether it's hungry or not. I haven't got a clue. The clock says every 4 hours or something, you see. But don't you understand? It's all so natural. It's all so simple. It's all so lovely. But who among us really believes in this new birth? Don't we think we're paying God a compliment by bringing in our sophistication and philosophies as though we're going to help God by applying our... See, somebody said to me, not only within a couple of days, I want God to use me. I said, stop it. God don't want to use you. What's the idea about being used of God? Used of God? It's the bee people getting their bonnet. They want to be used of God. God doesn't want to use you. What he wants you to do is to be a good boy and a good girl and love him. He can do all the rest. I'll tell you this much. You'll only be used of God when you're not conscious of being used of him. And all this business of building up to do this, that and the other, it's a... I know we don't want to live in the world and waste our time and to spend our energy and everything upon the world is worse than useless. It's serving the devil. It's not just that it's useless to God, it's viciously aimed against him. Beloved, the whole glorious thing is to just be what God wants you to be. He will direct you. He will do what he wants to do with you. The greatest part of God's business with people that I have discovered is to get them disciplined into being the kind of family he wants. That's what I've discovered. Now, I know the scripture says we're to walk by this rule, we're to know the law of Christ, we're to do good. That's wonderful. But to be sweet unto God is the great, great secret. He won't have the flesh in his house at all. Have you decided that in your life? The flesh is out. Hallelujah. I hope you got the right view of your body. I hope you've got the right view of your physical and human existence. Have you? And that is just for God's good pleasure. And he will do what he wants. Now, you've got to walk right. Live right. Let's have a look, for instance, in chapter 2. In chapter 2, you've got a real thing coming up here. Let's start in verse 6. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision, only they would that we should remember the poor. The same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Oh. Was this happening in God's household? A couple of the apostles, fellow withstanding. Oh, yeah. Let's have a look at this. Well, you say, I thought all was harmony. Yes, that's right. Should be. Now let's settle it. Listen. Before that certain came from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And so he goes on. Why did he rebuke Peter? Because Peter went back on his revelation. God had taken Peter to Cornelius' household, and he had seen that God poured out the Holy Ghost on the Gentiles, and the Gentiles came right in to the fullness and blessing of God. That was a very wonderful thing. And here he is going back on his revelation. Now, it's a serious thing to go back on your revelation. Do you know this is why lots and lots of people go down? They go back on their revelation God's given them. I've seen it happening all over the place. God gives a man a revelation and he goes back for fear of someone. or something, what somebody else thinks of him. And this has to be rebuked. And if you go back on your revelation, my friend, for anybody, anytime, anywhere, under any circumstances, you're breaking the rules. You've got to go on with God. Hallelujah. Step by step with Jesus. Again, may I repeat, you have been done an eternal favor personally by Jesus Christ. God has taken you up into himself, brought you forth a new creature through the mercies of God, through the agonies of the cross, through the tremendous transaction of Calvary. I wonder that he ever forgives us if we ever go back on him. But he does. This is his marvel. But you understand, it doesn't matter if you're an apostle, elder, leader, whatever you are, you and I have got to walk according to the revelation of God in our hearts. No going back under any conditions. How many of you are going right on with God? How many of you got to the place where you say, Lord, I'm in your household. You are my father, my mother. Jesus, you're my Savior. Christ, you are my law. Thy cross is my standard of rule. I walk according to this rule, Lord. So then, you can walk abroad in the earth, anywhere, and that's going to be the rule that you go on. Many, many young people, you know, if they're left at home in their home's assemblies, they're all right. But if they get out there, oh, down goes the standard. It's very easy to get swept away in the world. Many have done it. The only thing, beloved, is for you and I to have a great, great desire in our hearts to let the Lord work in us unto the completion of his will. Under no circumstances do we go back. Under no circumstances. And you and I have to be prepared. If we look, I suppose I ought to soon stop talking now, in this fifth chapter, we have to see that and I, brethren, verse 11, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. You've got to be prepared to be offensive to people. Now, I don't mean that you go out and start to be aggressively nasty. That shows that you're not under the law of Christ. But you've got to be prepared to be an offense in the world. You've got to be. Are you ready for that? Be an offense to people. Because you don't do what they do. And you don't go with them. And you don't go in for their sharp practices. And you don't do this. And you don't do that. But you go through with God. Clear. Do you do that? Are you going to do it? I can remember a time when we were in business before I came into the ministry. Some of you know we were in the wood business. All right. And we used to supply all sorts of things, say hedge stakes, for people to do their hedges. And if they ordered 100, we always gave them 105. Same price. We gave them 105. You say, but, yeah, I know you can't make a fabulous amount of money in business. Not if you're going to be like Jesus. Jesus says, give me a barley loaf. He feeds 10,000, or he feeds 1,000, perhaps. That's what he does. Give me this. This is what I'll give you. You've got to go beyond strict business and fairness. You've got to go into grace. See? Strict business under the Mosaic Code. Grace under Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses. We could all be very good Jews. Are we very good Christians? Jesus was a very good Jew. Then he showed us what a very good Christian is. He started by being a very good Jew. Then he showed you the amazing grace of God. Oh, may the Lord show us and open us right up. Hallelujah. You see, well, I wasn't quite expecting this. No, but you've been born into God's household, entirely of His grace. You see, when you do that, you'd be robbed. You'd be, yes, I know, Jesus Christ even had His clothes stolen at the cross. His mother didn't even get them. The soldiers stole them. Spoils of war. But you and I know that He shares the spoil with the strong. Those who are strong enough to go through with the Lord. Be what He wants us to be. You've got to get this right deep into your heart, beloved. You've got to walk according to the rule of the cross. The rule of the cross in my life. The rule of the cross. And when I talk about slide rule, I don't just mean slide rule as when I may go perhaps, or when I might go perhaps into a clinic and say, how tall am I? I take the word rule to mean something living and powerful. I take this great living Christ to rule in me. Hallelujah. And then I suppose we can all finish up very sweetly with that word of Paul's where he says, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus' marks. Hey? The marks of the Lord Jesus. He's marked me. Amen. Say, but I thought it was the Jews that received 40 stripes, save one. Wasn't it the Jews that flogged him? Yeah. Would you have taken the hand that wielded the whip to be the hand of Jesus? I said, that requires tremendous faith to believe that. Paul believed it. Paul believed it. Do you? You say, well, at this rate I'm only just a babe. Yes, that's right. That's what you will discover about yourself. But isn't it wonderful that it's a man of God that's talking to you? Isn't it wonderful that it's a true saint of God that's written you the letter? Aren't you thrilled that he is leading you, showing you the way? Amen. Now let's live in this hope. God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because he fathered Jesus Christ into the world, he devised the means whereby he could father you into his household. That means is the cross. That means is your death. That means is your personal resurrection in the Spirit. That means is that you are brought right out of the world, right out of all fleshy desires, and that you should live unto him and him alone. Glory be to the name of the Lord. If you've just begun, well, praise God. If you want to go on, well, just go on with the Lord. And you'll get to the place where in the end no man will trouble you. Paul said, let no man trouble me. He got beyond being troubled by men. He started off almost at the beginning. He said, well, it doesn't matter to me. He said, nobody's person. God's no respecter of persons. That's how he started. And he finished up by saying, well, nobody troubles me now. Well, praise him. What a place to be in with God. The untroubled life. Living in the household of God. Because the cross ruled in his life, he ruled in life. The master. That's what the Lord of Christ will do for us all. Now let's pray, shall we?